not already, would you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4? Let me begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning as we gather now, and particularly as we open up your word and desire, Lord, that your word would have effect upon us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would be working in our hearts, Lord, that we would be able to receive it in the right sort of way. Pray, Lord, that your spirit would be among us. I pray that you'd give me grace as I attempt, Lord, to communicate your word faithfully and accurately this morning. And Lord, in all of these things, we pray that the end result will be that Christ is exalted here and that you are given the glory and the honor that is due your name. So, Father, I pray, be merciful to us this morning. Be gracious to us this morning as we come here for this aspect of our worship. And it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. So this morning, we'll be in Mark chapter 4 in the passage that Josiah read for us just a few moments ago. Once again, I just very briefly want to sort of get our minds back into the Gospel of Mark here. Bear with me. We'll just kind of run through this. The overall theme of Mark is that Jesus is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. The book of Mark can be arranged in two halves. The first half, we have Jesus ministering in the north in the region of Galilee and beyond. In the second half, we have Jesus traveling south toward Jerusalem and to the cross. Just basic overview of the Gospel of Mark. In the first half of Mark, we so far have been in the servant's beginning, in chapter 1, which marked out John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his ministry. Then we have the servant's ministry opening in Galilee, which was a cycle that began with the summation of Jesus' ministry, and then Jesus out ministering, calling disciples to himself, ministering, and then a growing contention with the religious leaders that ended in a rejection of Jesus. We're now entering, and it started into the second cycle as he continues his ministry in Galilee. Now, which began in chapter 3, verse 7, will take us through chapter 6, verse 13. Last week, that cycle began with what I entitled Sea, Mountain, and Home, sort of different pictures, scenes that carried with them some significance. And then this week, the message is ears to hear, as we will soon get into. So, along those lines, God has given us, among many other sensory organs, a particular pair of organs that we call our ears. And they really are pretty remarkable. And the ability to hear things, which we just sort of assume, we take for granted day by day, is really very remarkable. And that I can make some disturbance in the airwaves, and you, on the other hand, because of the ears that God has given you, can interpret that disturbance in the airwaves with something intelligible. I mean, that is a very remarkable thing if you've never thought and stopped to consider the nature of hearing and what a great sensation that is. That information that we process, it might be beautiful, it might be disturbing, it might be enlightening, it might be alarming. There's all sorts of various things that get communicated to us through the ears, through that sense. Now, just because you have ears, that doesn't always mean that they work properly. As a matter of fact, when I was somewhere around 4 or 5 years old, my mother took me to the doctor. She was convinced that I had a problem with my ears, because every time she told me something, I would respond, "What?" or "Huh?" And then a lot of times I didn't do whatever it was she had told me to do. So my naive mother believed that there was truly something wrong with my ears. And what a disappointment when the doctor said, "There's nothing wrong with this young man's ears." I'm not even sure my kids know that story. It's probably the only thing they'll remember from this morning. But maybe you have some children that you suspected some issues of hearing loss as well. And the reality is that even though you might be able to physically receive those sound waves, not always is that translated into hearing, at least in the sense in which we often use the term, meaning that it somehow has penetrated into not only our thoughts, but even our heart. There's something different from just detecting sound waves and actually having something affect your heart. In fact, somebody who's deaf can listen very well, maybe not by the same mode that you and I do, whereas someone who has ears that work fine, your speech, your communication to them might fall, as it were, on deaf ears. There's a difference from being able to hear and actually listening well. So the theme this morning, as we go through this passage, is this, is what I've proposed to sort of summarize everything that we're going to cover this morning. The teaching of Jesus dispersed into the world will flourish in the lives of those who receive it deep into their hearts and persevere in faith. So listen well. This morning, what we'll do, just an overview, if you have the outline on the back of your bulletins, we're going to cover a lot of ground. Just like last week, we had taken some time for a while to look at some scenes and really dissect them and take them in. And as with last week, now we're moving at a much more rapid pace, so we're not covering everything perhaps as deeply as we possibly could. But I want to get the overview. There's so much here that's connected. I felt it was good just to take all of this in at one time. So we're going to begin with looking at speaking in parables. And that Jesus, Mark here, records some important things at the beginning and in the middle and at the end of this particular passage in relationship to parables. We're going to look at those passages. Then we're going to look at five different parables that are found here in this passage. And then I will seek to make some application to our lives. So to begin with, speaking in parables, chapter 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this." So with this introduction, this is how Mark is going to start walking through the five parables taught by Jesus. So what is a parable? What exactly is a parable? The word parable in Greek is actually two words together. Para, which means close beside, and ballo, which is to cast or to throw something out. So together, that means to throw something alongside or close beside. So more specifically, it's in this context a story that's thrown alongside a truth that's being taught, which, because of its similarities, it brings light to that truth. That's what a parable is. Or many of you have perhaps heard a more simple definition, that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I think that works. When we see Jesus using these parables, he's going to use various analogies with features that are, first of all, simple. If you think about the parables of Jesus, the analogies are very simple, uncomplicated plots. The story itself is easily understood. And secondly, it's universal. The situations that he uses tend to transcend culture and time, so that you and I here today can appreciate what he's talking about, even in these simple parables. So there are about 35 of Jesus' parables recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Again, we're going to be looking at five of them. Now, one thing I thought was helpful as I studied this out was to think about what are good principles that we should use when looking to interpret a parable. How should we go about interpreting the parables of Jesus? And I found this helpful. I got this off a website called Got Questions, and actually I found very similar information, other maybe just close but not exactly the same ideas or concepts found other places as well. But I like the way they put it. There's three things: context, core, and compare. So first of all, context. What's the context framing the parable? That's important to understand. That's going to help us determine the nature and the scope of the spiritual truth that's being presented. Secondly, poor. Distinguishing the meat of the story and what are other details used simply for dressing up the story, what we might call ornamentation. So every small detail may not carry spiritual meaning. For instance, in the parable of the four soils, as Jesus explains the story to his disciples, the quantity of types of soils being poor was not an important detail in and of itself. Okay, does that make sense? And this is helpful to me. I know that in the past I've been guilty of overworking parables, like trying to dig in there, digging further than I should for things that, you know, looking for significance in things that really weren't meant to carry with them significance. They were just ornamentation. We want to think about what Jesus is saying, but we don't want to, on the other hand, overthink it either and try to extrapolate other doctrines out of that simple parable. We want to understand what is the core of the parable that he's teaching. Thirdly, compare. Compare Scripture with Scripture. The principle that Jesus is teaching is going to be found and reinforced in other places of Scripture. And so we're not going to find something that somehow contradicts another clear teaching of Scripture. We want to use that as well as we seek to interpret the parables. So why did Jesus teach in parables? He actually answers that question in the context of these five parables. In fact, the parables in this way are actually connected to each other around that very topic. So we begin in verse 2. It says, "And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, 'Listen to this.'" That's how he begins. Then we skip down to the middle here, verse 9, second part of verse 9. "And he was saying, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven.'" And then he wraps up this section of parables in verse 33. "With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." So we really see a twofold purpose that Jesus explains here as to why he's teaching in parables. First of all, to reveal the truth to some. Secondly, to conceal it from others. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? To those that he's revealing the truth, he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." And I like what Donald English in his commentary on Mark says about this. He says, "One aim in using parables is to encourage serious, persistent, perceptive faith. Think about what I'm saying to you." But to those that he's concealing such truths, he applies a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 6. Now, this is the chapter that's often used in the context of sending out missionaries when Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." But the following verses are ones that are seldom read in that context if you listen to what then follows right after that statement. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "How long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump." So Benson, in his commentary, summarizes from the vantage point of God what God is saying, what he's communicating here in this way. He says, "Because you have so long heard my words, and seen my works to no purpose, and have hardened your hearts, and will not learn nor reform, I will punish you in your own way. Your sin shall be your punishment. I will still continue my word and works to you, but will withdraw my spirit, so that you shall be as unable as now you are unwilling to understand." In other words, God has allowed those with hard hearts, speaking to the Israelites here in that particular context, to continue in the hardness of their hearts, that they would receive their just punishment. And that's what he's saying. I think John Piper makes a very good observation here. This teaches us something very important about preaching. Even when preaching the Word of God does not soften and save and heal, it is not necessarily ineffective. This preaching of the Word may be doing God's terrible work of judgment. It may be hardening people and making their ears so dull that they will never want to hear again. So, don't be cavalier in the hearing of God's Word week after week. If it's not softening and saving and healing and bearing fruit, it's probably hardening and blinding and dulling. So from here, let's then jump into the parables themselves. We'll begin with the parable of the four soils, which I would summarize as the reception of the word. Verse 3, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depths of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Skipping down to verse 13. "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones to whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown in the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, this is really the primary parable, and the parables that follow are sort of flowing out of this particular parable and this teaching. So let's begin by just sort of considering some of the aspects of this illustration that are important. First of all, there's the seed. And Jesus says the seed simply is the word. Now, in Luke's account of this parable, he calls it the word of God. So a little bit more specific. And in Matthew's account, the word of the kingdom. And because of the larger context here, surely this applies most particularly to the gospel and the teaching that Jesus is proclaiming. And note that within this parable, the seed itself is good. There's nothing wrong with the seed. But the outcome depends rather upon the nature of the soil where that seed is landing. Secondly, we have the sower. Now, the sower is not the emphasis here in this parable, though we can certainly appreciate the role that such a sower plays in this process. The role of distributing the seed. He is the one preaching or publishing the word of God. And that's what Jesus himself was doing at that time. But it can be applied to all those who proclaim the word of God. Thirdly, we have the soil. Now, the soil is clearly the emphasis of the parable. The reception of the word. Jesus is teaching here about the results of the word of God as it's dispersed among men and serves as a reflection then of the heart of the men who receive it, and it will determine the success that the seed has in their lives. So along these lines, I would say that in times past, I have used this passage as a proof text for the sovereignty of God and salvation, in so much as the soil cannot prepare itself. There is need of the Holy Spirit to do this work. And while that topic is certainly related, it's not really the central point of the parable. It's probably best not to foist that particular doctrine in such a way as to miss what Jesus is teaching. In other words, his point here is to show that it is only those who receive it well who find its profit. We don't want to undermine the responsibility of men in a hyper-Calvinistic sort of way to read this parable and say it doesn't really matter how you listen, because that would make this parable have absolutely no application to us whatsoever. It's not the point that Jesus is making. So let's consider the four different soils that he notes here. First of all, the roadside soil of no penetration. So these are those along the byways, as he said, who are exposed to the word of God, but it lands on deaf ears. There's no effect whatsoever. And by the power of Satan, the seed is removed. The word of God is removed from them altogether. It's been so trodden down, there's absolutely just no effect whatsoever with where that seed has landed. Secondly, the rocky soil of shallow impression. Now, this one hears the word of God and it makes a true impression upon their heart. And at least for a brief period of time, they respond to it as if they should continue toward a harvest. But the impression is but very shallow. It's as though they have just a thin layer of softness. And perhaps you and I have met people like this, that it's not like they're so hard, they won't even listen to what you're saying. They actually have a very softness about them. But what you don't see on the outside is that there's a very hardness in the core of their heart. So while there is a softness to at first receive it, it takes no root whatsoever in their heart, because in the core of their heart, they're actually very hard. And the conviction is soon abandoned when met with trial and temptation. That which sprang up early is quick to die. Then we have the weedy soil of worldly distraction. So here's the man who hears the word of God and his word takes root in his heart. However, the weeds and the thorns which are present choke it out and make it completely unfruitful. So in our garden, one of the tasks that we have for those that belong in our household is to go out and pull weeds. Why do we pull weeds that are growing among the things that we're trying to harvest in the garden? It's because the weeds are going to compete for the three things necessary for that plant to thrive and produce well. They're going to steal the moisture, the nutrients, and the light of the sun. That's what the weeds do. They suck out everything that's really needed for that seed to sprout and grow and bring forth a harvest. He says here that worldliness and the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, these things are weeds that choke out the fruitfulness of God's word in a man's life. What's interesting here in this particular one is that the man continues to have an identification as one who professes the truth and never actually leaves that profession. We don't see as the others, you know, the last one that just dies away. It's still there. However, the purpose of the seed was to produce a harvest, and therefore the man's actions have proven that he is bereft of the Spirit of God. And therefore, this man is not truly saved. Finally, we have the good soil of fruitful harvest. Here the word was well received into a man's heart. It took root, and by the grace of God, it has produced a bountiful harvest of good words and deeds to the praise and the glory of the Father. And I think it's important to note here that possessing the word is not the object, but that the word should bear fruit, that it shall have an effect in the man's life to the end that it was designed. So that's the four soils, the reception of the word. The next parable we have is a lamp shining, which is the purpose of the word. Verse 21. And he was saying that a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So Mark records this next parable in connection with the last and in the larger context of hearing God's word. However, in this parable, particularly, Jesus changes the metaphor of God's word from the seed to that of a lamp and to light. So while it's true that God's word is obscured to some and will have no effect upon some men, yet its purpose is for distribution and revelation. In other words, the mystery of the gospel is not meant to hinder its proclamation, because the word is meant to be effluent. It's meant to go out. Some may not receive the word of God. Nonetheless, the word of God was meant to go out into the world and not be hidden. If we apply this same thought to the last parable, we could say that the seed was meant for sowing, to bring forth the harvest that was intended, even though its distribution may have no good effect upon some. Don't withhold the word of God. That's what he's saying. It was meant to go out into this world. Next parable, a standard of measure, the treasure of the word. Verses 24 and 25. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you beside. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Now, Jesus is actually quoting here from a proverb among the Jews, and it's one that he likely used on a different occasion to communicate a different truth. But here in this context, he's encouraging them to listen well and to labor to understand the words that he's teaching. Because those who have listened well, more shall be communicated to them to enlarge the mysteries of the gospel. While those who have not listened well, even what they have shall be taken from them. Because those who understand its worth, these are the ones that will find it profitable. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a treasure here. Don't miss out on this treasure. Take it up while you can. And those who do, those who are seeking after it in this manner, more shall be given to them. Next parable, seed of the harvest, the wonder of the word, verses 26 through 29. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So the emphasis here in this parable is about the mystery and the wonder of the word through the power and the wisdom of God as it advances towards its final consummation. And some of the symbols here are parallel to the four soils. We have the seed, again, the word of God, the gospel of Christ. The man who sows the seed represents those who preach and proclaim the word of God, ministers the gospel. And the soil is the hearts of those that receive the seed. The one who sows it, and this is an important truth I want you to catch here, the one who sows it does so because he believes in the wonderful process, though its effects are mysterious and beyond his control. And I love how he describes this guy. I don't know what happens. I put the thing in the soil and it grows. And then we get this harvest. I don't understand it. I don't need to understand it. You know, that's not even important. I don't have to understand what happens. I know it works. I believe in the process. Okay? And this is a wonderful, wonderful truth that we have here. So while he's engaged in the process, the sower is not the cause of the produce. It's the word of God in a man's heart through the wisdom and the power of the Creator that growth and success are found. As one commentator put it, the vitality of the seed is independent of his labor. Therefore, men can do the sowing as the means that God has given and leave the rest to the power and the grace of God. Second truth we see in here is that this process takes time. This process takes time. The seed is sown. Then it sprouts. And then we have the blade first appearing. Then eventually the head. Then eventually the mature grain. So patience and faith are required in this process. Particularly if we think about this, we can look at this in a sort of individual sort of way, or we can also step back and take in the larger view of how this is true of the church over the ages, working itself, the Word of God, working itself out to the end of the ages when the final harvest will take time. But either way, the same is true. Patience and faith are required to see God bring this process to fruition. It's kind of fun. Right now, in the back of our excursion, we have a couple bags of sweet corn that we're taking with us as we head out on vacation. That was, you know, the seed this that we took, little, you know, probably no more than a handful of seed that we planted in our garden on the 4th of July. And here we are now, and there's all this sweet corn that's being yielded from the labor of that day. It's quite a wonderful thing. The end is harvest. The end result is going to be the reward of the harvest. And the praise and the glory, as we see here, all belongs to God Himself. He's the one that empowers this process. It's really an encouragement then for those who labor in His kingdom that we need to entrust ourselves to the means that God Himself has ordained that is used for the purpose of harvesting souls. It's the means that God has ordained. Okay. Last parable, the mustard seed, the success of the word. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. So here's really the end result of the gospel going out into the world. What started as such a very small thing shall in the end be very great. The gospel was first preached by a few persons. John the Baptist came proclaiming, opening the way for Jesus. Then Jesus came preaching. Then the 12 apostles, and so on and so forth. But who shall despise the day of small beginnings? For consider now the width and the depth and the breadth of his kingdom. Even as we gather here in this room, so far removed in time and location from that day, to gather in the shade here and the protection of the gospel, to sing our songs of praise unto God for all of the spiritual blessings that he has brought us in his kingdom. All of this has transpired through the simple yet wonderful means that God intended, the proclamation of his word, the gospel of Christ. So let's make some applications here and then we'll close this morning. At the beginning of the message, I said that the theme for today's message was this: the teaching of Jesus dispersed into the world will flourish in the lives of those who receive it deep into their heart and persevere in faith. So listen well. So the main application is this: listen well to the Word of God. And I like what Piper says. I guess I've already put it up here for you. In a message that he gave over a parallel passage that's found in Luke chapter 8. And he entitled his message, "Take Care How You Listen." And he provides these concluding remarks before diving into his application. Listening, hearing, is a high calling in the Christian church because your salvation hangs on it. And your fruitfulness hangs on it. And the spread of the light in the world hangs on it. And in the end, the glory of God hangs on it. So as Jesus said, take heed how you hear. I want to close with three very simple applications to this end. Pray to listen well. Pray to listen well. We are told in the Word of God that our hearts are in His hands. We need our hearts plowed by His Spirit because the hardness that is present in our hearts. We need our hearts made soft and pliable so that we would receive as we ought to His Word. So we should be praying. Pray to God. Pray often that He would soften your heart and make it supple, so that His Word would take deep root and flourish in your heart, in your life. Pray to listen well. Secondly, prepare to listen well. While we are absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit, we are likewise responsible to do what we may that our hearts would receive well the Word of God. Every Sunday, you have an opportunity to hear the Word of God. What are you doing on Saturday night to ensure that you're ready and able to listen to the Word of God well on Sunday morning? Have you even stopped to think about that? Does what you do Saturday night, does the time that you choose to go to bed Saturday night have any bearing on how well you hear the Word of God Sunday morning? Now, I will admit, it's not always in our power to get a good night's sleep. There are crying babies. There are sick children. There are harvests that need to be brought in before the rain. There are 100 other things that may deprive you of good rest that to some degree are outside of your control. But if we're honest, most of what keeps us from getting a good night's rest is in our own power. Decisions that we make which line up with what we truly prioritize. The things that we truly find most important in our lives. If we value the Word of God, if we treasure the Word of God, then we need to prioritize our lives in such a way that demonstrates that is true. So, prepare for Sunday morning to the degree that you're able by getting a good night's sleep Saturday night. We also ought to prepare by sanctifying our minds. I'm going to quote John Piper here in a sermon, the same sermon that I was referring to earlier, as one of his 10 applications. He has 10, I just have 3. This is one of his 10 applications here. I didn't copy it. I'll just read it to you here. Purify your minds by turning away from worldly entertainment. James 1:21. Put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. How do you receive the implanted word? By putting aside all filthiness and wickedness. This is what makes the word unreceivable. It astonishes me how many Christians watch the same banal, empty, silly, trivial, titillating, suggestive, immodest TV shows that most unbelievers watch, and then wonder why their spiritual lives are weak and their worship experience is shallow with no intensity. If you really want to hear the Word of God the way He means it to be heard, in truth and joy and power, turn off the television on Saturday night and read something true and great and beautiful and pure and honorable and excellent and worthy of praise. Philippians 4:8. Then watch your heart unshrivel and begin to hunger for the Word of God. Now, someone might listen to that and go, well, that's real legalistic, isn't it? I'll remind you, it's John Piper. I wouldn't put him in that category, first of all. Second of all, he's simply making application of the Word of God. That's what God's Word says. and he's given it legs to walk with. That's what it means. Third application. Persevere to listen well. Listening to the Word of God is not a one-and-done situation. Attending worship for the preaching of God's Word on Sunday morning is a fine start. But what is needed is continued meditation and study in the Word, day by day and week by week, month by month and year by year. As Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. We need to persist in our reception of the Word, giving it serious place in our lives, like it truly is a treasure and the means by which God will transform you for the purpose of His glory. That's what it tells us. That's what it is. And let me say that listening well is not merely about memorizing the Word. Wonderful as that is, we should memorize the Word of God. But ultimately, it's about living the Word. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So let me just bring this to a close. We need to pray to listen well. We need to prepare to listen well. We need to persevere to listen well. As Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you so much for your Word. Father, we confess that in so many ways in our lives, we have neglected your Word, Lord. We've neglected it, Father, in a hundred different ways. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, Lord, to treasure your Word and to seek to listen well to your Word, Lord, that it may have the wonderful effect of being fruitful in our lives and that you may receive the glory and the praise that you are due. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. So I want to open it up then if there are any questions or corrections from the men. Any other words to add this morning or words to edify, even apart from this particular message that God has laid on your heart?
I think the point about thinking over the parables is good, and I always make that same point. So in 2 Timothy, he shares a couple of parables with Timothy. He says, sharing suffering is a good soldier of Jesus. No soldier gets anything of the civilian troops at the same pursuits and the same as the people who are enlisted in. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard work of farmer who ought to have first share of the cross. But then he finishes with this: think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding. And so I said, think about these stories, let them work.
Yeah.
I think your point is that you have to pray here, though, because it is so easy to take those parables. I mean, I've heard so many times those parables taken outside of what Christ meant and just make a moral story, which is not